To the Philippians this morning. We'll get back into Revelation again once the rest of our church is back. All right, Philippians chapter 3. Now, Philippians 3, it's right there towards the middle. But it really is also the place at which Paul starts to taper things down, and which he starts to land the plane, at least this letter to the Philippians. But something that precedes it is perhaps what needs to be kept in mind as we go through this before final chapter here in the letter of the Philippians. You'll remember in chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians what their conduct among them should be, and what it should look like, and how their service towards one another should be. And what he does there is he uses the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of servitude, right? I'll just quickly read a few verses here so that you can gain the context, and then we're going to dive right into chapter 3. He says this in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy." This is the request, and this is the standard, by the way. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then he mentions a few guiding principles that or external behaviors that speaks of this inward quality. "Do nothing from rivalry," verse 3, "or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then this is the example that he now uses. And you almost think, Paul, you know, yeah, thank you for this, because this is the straw that breaks the camel's hump. You know, whenever we bring the Lord Jesus into the equation, then it's all heads bowed. It truly is, because he is that ultimate example. And so that's exactly what Paul does then. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the example that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speaks largely to our sanctification. You know, that's really what is at mind here. If you want to know, and this is really how we transition to chapter 3, because in chapter 3, Paul continues to give, I guess you could say, distinguishing marks of the saved. In chapter 2, he launches into it, and then he uses the Lord Jesus Christ as that primary example of how we should live our lives. I mean, if there's ever been anybody who guessed about how to conduct their lives as a Christian, look no further than the Lord Jesus, right? He's not just the author or the finisher of our faith, but he's the example that we should all follow. It's in that very sense that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that we look to as the ultimate example. But I think Paul continues on this train of thought in chapter 3 by giving more distinguishing marks of the saved. And this is vitally important, because there seems to be quite some confusion in the world these days about what it means to be saved, or how can I know that I'm saved. You know, you will find various proponents of various schools of thought, even opposing schools of thought, that involves the question of salvation. But we need to look no further than Scripture itself. Whenever we go outside of Scripture, that's when we get in trouble. And that's when we're unable to answer the most fundamental of questions. And there is truly no more fundamental question to ask or to answer for that matter than how can I be saved, right? How can I be saved? How can I know that I'm saved even? All right. So I believe Paul continues that on in chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 1. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And there's your first distinguishing mark here in this passage. Somebody who is truly saved is someone who worships God by the Spirit. See? The Lord Jesus made this much clear to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him at night and he begged of the Lord, Lord, how can I know that I'm saved or how can I be saved? And the Lord Jesus told him that, you know, this is a work of the Spirit of God. See, this is something that man unaided simply cannot do. This is something that we don't have the ability to do, man or woman. Doesn't matter who we are. So true worship is something that happens by the Spirit of God, as if to say it is impossible to worship God if not for the Spirit, if not for the Holy Spirit doing it in us. You know, I think as a church might stand to some criticism coming from other churches that, you know, we don't give the Holy Spirit its just place in our church. But I beg to differ. I honestly do, because I think in many ways we actually understand the work of the Spirit as a way more fundamental process than other churches. And I'm talking about the ranting, raving, charismatic fringes. All right. Just because there's nobody, you know, laughing and, you know, in the aisles or, you know, ostensibly giving the impression that we don't have the Spirit, right? Because that's the key sort of distinguishing marks that they would say, oh yeah, this is the Spirit working now, right? Just because we don't have those things doesn't mean we don't understand the actual work of the Spirit. See? In fact, I'm honestly convinced we do, because we see the work of the Spirit as fundamental to actually being able to please God in the first place. And there is no pleasing God if there is no worship of God. There simply isn't. Paul uses this description here, we the circumcision. That's in reference of Jews who used to be in Judaism and who came out of it, right? But we can put our own names in there. You know, we the Gentiles, if you will. All right. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Because it wasn't just the Jews who put confidence in the flesh. And that's another distinguishing mark. Christians put no confidence in the flesh, and they are tempted to do that at times. They are. We are tempted to work for our salvation in certain ways. But again, a distinguishing mark of being saved is a person who understands that there is nothing in and of themselves that is acceptable before a holy God. See? So no efforts of the flesh can do anything in terms of bringing a contribution or making a contribution in terms of our salvation. But even after Christ becomes king of our lives, we can be tempted to put confidence in the flesh, right? We can be tempted to rely on our acumen or our intellect or our giftedness when everything that we are and everything that we've become is truly because of God's grace alone. Amen? Paul continues on and he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I love this. I love the way that Paul says it here. All right? And this is now tangible examples of the fact that this apostle that we all know and that we all love so dearly for the letters that he left us, he didn't put any reliance in the flesh. And of all people, I suppose he would have been most tempted to do so, right? I mean, think about it. Look at his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's something that stringent Jews or law-abiding Jews did. That's what they had to do. And there was a confidence in the flesh in some way or another of the people of Israel. Wow, if that wasn't something to boast about, I don't know what is. Right? You know, who is Israel? Oh, boy. Right? I mean, it's obvious what he's saying here. A notable nation, a nation who prides itself in being the people of God, or the people to whom God revealed himself. Right? So there is that temptation, I suppose, to put confidence in that. You know, how can we apply that to our church? Well, maybe you're somebody's son or daughter and you've been raised in a church. Our church has not been alive long enough, I suppose, for some of the children to be able to say that. Give it another maybe 10 or 15 years and then I can apply it this way. But imagine children who grow up in churches and it's been generation after generation, right? How many of them can be tempted to think that their parents' faith are their faith when in fact there has been no repentance to prove their salvation? I know that I myself, in my own life, for many years, relied on the fact that perhaps my parents are Christians and they took us to church and they did all the right things with us, all right? I think, but to hone in a bit more, right, not just of the people of Israel, but also of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, a tribe of the loved son, apart from Joseph, right? Right, one of the cherished sons, you know, one of the offsprings of the cherished woman, right? Not Leah, but Rachel. That should be reason to boast, isn't it? That at least is something to brag about or to rely on in some way or another. You know, maybe somebody's father is an elder of a church. Maybe somebody has some significant role to play in the church, and people who are closest to them, closely related to them, can be tempted to rely on that as some form of work or maybe some form of approval before God, when again, it all comes back to worshiping God by Spirit. And this is a work of His grace. It absolutely is. Here's the example of this ex-Pharisee. And by the way, that's how he refers to himself as there in verse 5. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, he ticked all the boxes. He checked every single box. He lived righteously, at least according to the law of Moses. He did as best as he could. He was exemplary in his upholding of the laws of his ancestors. But whatever gain I had, he says in verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I want to say what this is not saying before I'm going to say what this is saying. This is not speaking of what resulted, right, out of following Christ. This is speaking within a salvific sense. This is what Paul addresses here. In other words, what he's saying here is everything had to be counted as loss in order to gain salvation in Christ. Everything. Everything had to be denounced in order to have Christ. And that's kind of one of the main points that Jesus made along his ministry, when he was alive and he was here on earth, and he is alive, but when he was a man here on earth, right? One of the things that he said, and it's one of the most memorable things or sayings to me from the life of Christ, is that one cannot serve two masters. Remember that? Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Why? What's the logical conclusion here? You will love the one, and the other one you will despise. You can't serve him. You can't serve both. Okay, that's why you can't be married to two women, all right, or to two men. It's just not going to happen. The one's going to get the better end of the stick or the longer side of the stick. And the Lord Jesus applied that specifically to a love of money, right? Remember, you cannot love God and mammon. You cannot love God and the riches of this world. But we can apply that to anything, to everything. Because what stands between many people today and salvation are in fact all these things. It's so sad. It really is so lamentable. Because they're not willing to denounce that master in order to get Christ as their master. They're not willing to do that. And in some way or another, many of them, countless actually, rely on who they are innately. They rely on the fact that maybe they've given some money to the poor or some handouts to the poor, or maybe that, you know, they're a good person in society. You know, they serve on some board somewhere, you know, where they have a contribution to make. Or they've never cheated on their taxes. Or they're just a likable person and that's how they see themselves. And these are the things that they rely on. When in fact, the only thing that can be relied on, the only place where true salvation can be found is in Christ, and that grace that is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true worship by the Spirit of God. To be saved, one cannot rely on good works. That's already my second point. Sorry, I didn't tell you that. You didn't even know what was the first point, did you? That's all right. Here we go into our third point. Read there with me again, verses 7 to 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. How many people today, I mean, just thinking about some of the comments that you get coming from people, again, in the world of Christendom, all right, and when we say that, we don't intend by that everybody's saved, but you'll often hear people say, I accepted the Lord, and, you know, I invited Him into my life, and they almost say it in such a way as if, you know, you get the impression that they almost felt sorry for Jesus. You know, like Jesus is like this helpless person who so desperately wants to be accepted by us and invited into our lives. And so they do it almost grudgingly. You know, there's this affinity for Christ, but it's almost like a, you know, we want to include Him, you know, because, you know, it's hard being Jesus, you know, because half the world doesn't love Him, you know, that kind of thing. You know, honestly, guys, it may sound ridiculous the way that I'm conveying this to you this morning, but that's honestly how a lot of people think about Christ. Honestly. When in fact, He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. You know, we are in the book of Revelation right now. We're going to see how this mighty King of Kings is going to eventually in future come victoriously, and He's going to nullify all His enemies. You know, the first time He came as a servant, right? He came as a suffering servant, and that was according to prophecy. That was God ordained. There was no way that was going to change, that plan. But the next time He comes victoriously. And so the question is, have you done what the Apostle Paul has done? Is this your example in your life today? Have you counted everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord? Paul says it so well. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them even as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. That's a distinguishing mark of the saved. A person who is truly redeemed is also a person who has counted all other things practically as rubbish. Now, let me explain that to you. That doesn't mean that your wife becomes rubbish the moment that you are saved, okay? Or your children, or, you know, sometimes people can have that attitude. That's not what this verse is teaching, okay? But what it is saying is that compared, right? At least he uses that kind of word. Compared to following Christ, all other things are almost like nothing. But here's a point I want to make. In order for the people most, or closest to you, nearest to you, to actually mean a lot, is to be in Christ. That's the only way for it to actually happen. See? That's the only way that that can occur. But in other respects, sometimes even Christians can be tempted to make more about other things. More about other things. And in that sense, whenever that happens, I wonder sometimes if we're having a lapse in calling all things as rubbish compared to what it means to follow Christ. Paul is a great example. Again, he had an amazing pedigree, an amazing upbringing. As he says, a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, this guy had a resume. He had a CV that he could hand in somewhere, and people were like, whoa. And to top that off, he was even a Roman citizen. Okay, so he was an upstanding individual in society. But all of those things, he says, are like nothing compared to what it means to have Christ. To have Christ. So at this point, I just want to say, if there's anybody here today who is not sure about that, but this very thing that I'm talking about right now, I mean, you can't leave this building without making sure that you belong to Jesus. I mean it. And this is, that's literally playing with fire. Literally. You know, the Bible warns so sternly. In fact, the same Lord Jesus warned more about the dangers of going to hell than about heaven. In his ministry, over and over, he spoke about hell and the reality of hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. You too, this morning, can count all things lost for the sake of Christ and to follow him and to be his, to be transported into his kingdom and out of this kingdom of darkness. That's the world that we are born in, by the way. We're all born sinners. Maybe that's something that you don't know about yourself. Maybe you're thinking, you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm fine. I don't need anything to be saved from. I've, you know, confessed maybe the name of the Lord since I was little, you know, but you're still in your sins. It's very possible for a person to confess the name of the Lord and still be unsaved. James tells us, even the demons confesses, and they know. They know Christ is Lord. They know what he can do. They know what he is capable of. They believe in all the realities of Scripture. But that hasn't gotten them to the point where they've ceased their rebellion against God, right? It hasn't gotten them to that point. It hasn't gotten them to the point of repentance, of turning from their sin and receiving that forgiveness that is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so fundamentally important that we deny all these things of this world in order to be saved and gain Christ in return. There's a beautiful song that I love to sing every now and again. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's an old hymn. It actually has a very rich history. You can go check up on that. It was birthed out of persecution. You know, somebody literally had to die for their faith in Christ. So to say, I have decided to follow Jesus, it's not frivolous. It's not something that the author of those words took lightly, right? But in that same song, you know, the lyrics go like this. The world before me, or rather the cross before me, the world behind me, right? No looking back, no turning back. Praise the Lord, no turning back. That's what defines us as Christians. And if that is not true of you this morning, then you got to come. You got to come and receive that salvation that's only available in the Lord. But you can only come repentantly, humbly, in true, justifying faith. That's the only way we can come. Fourth, to be saved, one requires God's righteousness. And Paul includes that here in these final verses here in this passage. He says, and this is part of the previous verse, so just bear with me, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, this is one of the crown jewel doctrines of the Christian faith, to be justified by faith. This is what the reformers were willing to stand for. This is what many of them were willing to die for, is this crown jewel doctrine of regeneration by faith, or justification by faith. What does it mean to be justified? Well, the first thing that we must know is to know who God is, see? And to know who we are. Then we'll understand what it means to be justified. If we really know who God is, then we'll understand that God is holy. God is true perfection. There is no imperfections in God. There is no inconsistencies in God. Whereas when we look at ourselves, we can be true sinners. We can conjure all kinds of disobediences and rebellion. If you want to get a good bio of humans in general, go and read Romans 3. Paul says there, we're like our throats are like open graves. We've got the poison of snakes under our lips. We're constantly seeking to go do evil. And yes, we're not all as bad as we can be. Definitely not. But that summarizes humanity in general. So what that means is that we have a huge problem. We have a huge problem because God is just. See, God cannot just, He cannot just let us off the hook in some way or another. He cannot, especially not because He's made the provision for sinners to come. It's one of the main reasons. Because His own Son had to bear the wrath. That wrath that God has for sin. So that means that you and I must come in faith. We must express our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that His work on the cross was indeed enough to be the remission for our sins. And then God declares us as free. He declares us as if we had not even committed that sin to begin with in some way or another. Because the Bible tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far He removes our guilt from us. He casts it into the deepest, most remote parts of His gracious sea, right? That's what the Lord does. To be saved, one must be righteous. One must receive the righteousness of Christ. And it's based on this justification that God then looks at us, and it's as if He sees Christ's righteousness. Exactly how that happens, don't ask me. Theologians have written about this for centuries. It's indeed a very deep and sometimes mysterious doctrine. But the point is, and this is something we all must be able to agree to, without that righteousness, you and I cannot stand before God one day. Not possible. Before salvation, you and I have no righteousness that we can present before God. None. None. And again, that's one of the main points that Paul makes here in this passage. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He did everything. He jotted all his I's, dotted all his I's and crossed all his T's. He didn't step out of place. He towed the line. He did everything according to the book. And yet, this great apostle, this great example that we have, knew exactly how he could stand before a holy God. It's based on that righteousness that only comes from Christ. Through faith, verse 9 again, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Lastly, as my final point to you this morning, it leads to a few results. And in this passage, at least three results that true salvation has in the life of the true believer. Read there with me, verse 10 on. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there's a few things, a few results here that he mentions here that salvation leads to. And first, it results in a very intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it results in. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing more precious than that. Nothing more precious. It also results in some sufferings. If you are truly a Christian, and you have been a Christian for a number of years, then you will know just by pure practice, by pure experience, that part and parcel of being a Christian is to undergo some trials and tribulations. That's part of what it means to be saved. But then here's the beautiful consolation. Here's the beautiful reminder that we all need to remind ourselves about, I would say more often, that we will one day see our Lord again. All of this present order is going to be done away with eventually one day. I don't know if you're anything like me. I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day where I can speak without being sick. All right? It just hits you out of the blue, right? Then you got to pitch up, you got to preach, you got to do it, you know, or you got to go to work and you don't feel like it. You know, that's life in a fallen world. Or medicines don't often work as they should. Or little children are being disobedient when they shouldn't be disobedient. They can be disobedient at home, but not in front of the church folks. All right? I look forward to the final redemption of our bodies. I don't know if you're anything like me. And that day is coming. And Paul included that as a result of salvation, that by means, verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I want to add along with Paul here, if you're in Christ, you're going to attain that resurrection. You're going to get there. I'm going to get there by God's grace. We're all going to get there if these things apply to your life. We are booked for a resurrection. Right now, our bodies, this world is subjected to all the laws of a fallen world. But by God's grace, all of those things are going to be reversed as we get to enjoy a glorified body and as we get to be in splendor and in perfect harmony and in perfect peace for all eternity with our Lord. Amen? That day is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your love. Father, thank you for this reflection that we could again conduct, Lord, as we looked here at Paul's letter to the Philippians. Father, we want to pray that you would apply these words to our hearts. Lord, may we now go out and live accordingly. Father, again, if there's anybody present here this morning who is not sure whether they actually belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they'll come and speak to us and that we might be able to guide them along the way to salvation. Thank you again, Lord, for this one more reminder that for those who are in Christ, that we are heading for greener pastures. Oh Lord, we are heading for the eternal state where there's no death, no crying, no more suffering, no more sin. None of those effects of the fall, as we get to be with you forever and ever and ever. Lord, I pray that we will be diligent to encourage and comfort one another with these words. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Thank you all for joining us. Be with us again next Sunday. Everything should be back to normal again as the rest of our church will be here. Maybe some of them won't be here because maybe they'll be getting sick like me. Let's see what happens. But there will be a service. Everything will be back to normal again. So yeah, thank you for our visitors being here as well. It was great having you. And we hope that you enjoyed your time with us. All right, the Lord be with you. Enjoy.